Good morning to you all. The title for my talk today is Born Again, though I've subtitled it In Search of the X Factor. As Joshua reminded us a couple of Sundays ago, the books of the Bible were not written in the book form that we know today, but in scrolls. These scrolls were of a certain length, and anything that an author wished to write would have to fit the length of this scroll. This tended to ensure that authors kept superfluous words or description to the barest minimum. This also meant that there are few throwaway phrases in the Bible, as I've said before. So for John to write in verse 1 and 2 about Nicodemus being a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, and visiting Jesus at night, meant that these phrases were important. If they were not, then they almost certainly would not have been recorded. However, for us living 2,000 plus years in the after the event, the importance is not obvious. For this reason, I'm going to ask you to use your imaginations this morning and imagine what it would be like to be in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Imagine now that you are in one of those narrow streets in that ancient city. You cannot see much, as it is night and street lights have yet to be invented, but dim light does spill from the windows either side of the road. And through the shadows you can see a man hurrying along. He does not seem at all at home in his surroundings and pulls his robe together against the chill of the night. Why is he there? Well, as we see him hurrying along the road, he probably is asking the same question to himself. Our passage tells us that his name is Nicodemus, and he's only mentioned three times in the New Testament and only in the Gospel of John. John tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Most of you will have heard of the Pharisees and will know that Jesus had many confrontations with these folk. The important thing to remember about the Pharisees was their absolute adherence to the letter of the Jewish law. Not that obeying the Jewish law was wrong, far from it. But the Pharisees raised obeying the law to an art form. If a first century Pharisee owned a car, he would own a bright and shiny car. A car that is in perfect working order, tuned to perfection. But he would never drive it because he had forgotten the purpose of owning a car. And the first century Pharisees had forgotten the purpose of God's law, which they obeyed religiously. They've forgotten that it was to point to their need of a saviour, and that saviour being Jesus. It was not the means by itself which they could save themselves. Now, you might think that self-isolating is a modern term, but it describes the Pharisees completely. They try to self-isolate themselves from the whole of the society around them, which they considered decadent and immoral. Now, you might be wondering why all this is important for us to understand. The answer is that as Nicodemus hurried along that street towards where Jesus was staying, every part of his training, every part of what he believed to that point, was telling him that he was doing wrong, that he should not be there. A Pharisee did not walk the streets at night when thieves and prostitutes were present. A Pharisee did not go and consult with any itinerant preacher, especially with one who was known to frequent loud parties, had questionable women as part of their team, and had tax collectors numbered with their disciples. But something was driving Nicodemus to do so. If this was not enough, Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council, we are told in verse 1. The The Romans had long since realized that there simply was not enough of them to physically govern every part of every nation and people that they had conquered. So they allowed a certain measure of autonomy, and within certain criteria, each nation could rule itself. For Israel, this ruling body was called the Sanhedrin. This Sanhedrin, or ruling council, was a body of 70 men plus the high priest. Nicodemus was one of those 70 men, which meant that he had much influence, much wealth, much power. Which begs the question, what was a wealthy, powerful, influential Pharisee doing hurrying along a dark street at night, desperate for no one to see him and identify him? Why was visiting Jesus that night so important to him that he was willing to risk his entire career over it? Not only was it dangerous for such a man to be on the streets at night physically, it was also not politically correct for him to be there or to visit Jesus. It would have discredited his ministry and tarnished the reputation of the Pharisees as the teachers of the people. The first thing to note is that Nicodemus had not gone to Jesus in order to trip him up. The Pharisees had a habit of going to Jesus and asking what they thought were awkward questions that he would have great difficulty in answering. It would cause him to stumble and say the wrong thing. But they would do that in the day, in the open, in the light, with witnesses who corroborate what they hoped Jesus would answer, and never did. This visit of Nicodemus was at night, so it was personal, not business. Now, I frequently hear people on the television state that there's no meaning or purpose to our existence, that the only reason that we're here is a combination of time and chance, that we're only stardust. Of course, if the God of the Bible does not exist, then they may be correct. But millions of Christians across the world and throughout the centuries know that not to be true. And he is, and God does exist, and he is the God of the Bible. Also, living without any form of meaning seems to be impossible for us. Since time immemorial, people of all races and colours and religions and philosophies, politics, etc., have all sought meaning for their lives, asking the question, why are we here? There must be more to this, more than this. These are questions that have caused books, films, plays and discussions to be made by the thousand. Many, many people have looked at themselves, their lives, and decided that something was lacking, something was missing, and they had no idea what that may be. Now, you don't have to be an academic to wonder about these things. Men and women from all walks of life have asked such questions. You hear them in the pubs, etc. Most would have probably used the term happiness rather than meaning or fulfillment, but it equates to the same thing. Everyone searches for what they think will bring happiness or fulfillment, but most of us have no idea where this might be found. It is an elusive X factor in our lives that always seems to be fleeting or just out of reach. Some look for it in relationships. When we meet someone special, we fall in love, and we may even get married, but we soon discover that the one we love is no more perfect than we are. Or perhaps our relationship becomes strained. Expectations are unmet on both sides. Feelings get hurt. Our loved one fills a void, definitely, but not the void. Some look for this fulfillment, this X factor in a career. For a while we climb the corporate ladder, earn more money, get greater respect from our peers. Then we realise that our new, better paid job requires a lot more hours at work. Our lovely boss gets replaced by a demanding one, and we begin to think that we are being treated unfairly. Then we get passed over for promotion, And then we realize that the X factor is not to be found in our career either. Other people will look for this X factor in possessions, the size of our house or car. We look for it in the schools that our children attend, the neighborhood we live in, the holidays we take. But nothing really fills that void. We start to agree with American billionaire John D. Rockefeller, who, when asked how much money is enough, answered, $1 more. Still others look for fulfillment in getting an artificial high. They may be thrill seekers or try to fill their emptiness with drugs, alcohol, or the like. The important thing to remember from what I've just said is that most of these things are not wrong in themselves, with the exception of the drug and alcohol abuse, of course. Having relationships, careers, possessions are good things if we remember not to make them the most important things. It seems a little strange to look at Nicodemus and think of him as being one who was searching for that X factor, happiness, fulfillment, meaning, whatever you want to call it, in his life. We've seen that he was wealthy, powerful, influential, a man to whom the people looked up to. Yet he had found that all of these things, that wealth, power, and influence, were not everything and not enough. On top of this, he was a religious man, a member of one of the most religious groups of his day. People would come to him for answers. He was knowledgeable and believed the Old Testament, his Bible. He believed that to be true. He would teach it as it was, not allegorize it or explain it away. He believed in the supernatural, in angels, miracles, and in the ultimate resurrection of the dead. Who would have thought that such a man would still feel unfulfilled, that he still hadn't found what he was looking for, the X factor in his life? How do we know this? Well, because of what Jesus said to him when Nicodemus finally got to where he was staying. When Nicodemus approached Jesus that night, he made an introductory statement that tells us a little of where he was in relation to Jesus. That's in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Nicodemus was polite and respectful when he addressed Jesus. He called him Rabbi, which means teacher, and which was a formal designation given to those who were acknowledged to be proper teachers of the law of Moses. It was one teacher respecting another teacher. And of course, there were many rabbis, many teachers in Israel, and most would not have caused Nicodemus to have to skulk around in the darkness to talk to them. Therefore, Nicodemus must have thought that Jesus was more than just another teacher, though I doubt very much whether he comprehended exactly who Jesus was. At this point, Nicodemus thought of Jesus as a teacher who had come from God, maybe a sort of prophet. Of course, we know that Jesus was God who had come to teach, amongst other things, of course. Nicodemus thought of Jesus as a prophet, a man of God, but not God made man. There is a world of difference between who Nicodemus thought Jesus was and the reality. So why was Nicodemus there? Well, Jesus knew exactly why. He knew that Nicodemus was genuine, that he was not there to trick him, that the years of religion, the years of climbing the corporate ladder, the years of power and influence had left him with an itch that he just could not scratch. Nicodemus was looking for that X factor, true happiness, fulfillment, meaning in his life. He had looked for this just about everywhere that he could, and everywhere he tried had only worked for a while at best. Then he heard about Jesus and the miracles that so many had seen and testified to be genuine. At last, a man sent from God. Perhaps he could tell Nicodemus where he was going wrong, what rules he had not obeyed or not strictly enough, where he needed to tweak his life to give meaning to it. Jesus knew all this, as he knows our hearts as well. This is why Jesus does not pay the same respects back to Nicodemus. Instead, he answered the question that Nicodemus had not yet said, but longed to ask. It was not what Nicodemus expected to hear, wanted to hear, but it was what he needed to hear. Verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly," or "truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." For one so eminent as Nicodemus, this could have been received as an insult. "Don't you know who I am? I'm a Pharisee." It's not often that anyone is told that all their efforts have been a waste of time. That looking for the X factor, fulfillment, in the things of your normal life are bound to fail. Instead, what he needed to do was start again. Jesus was telling this righteous, upright teacher of the people that he, Nicodemus, had no idea about how to get true fulfillment in his life, which is only available by getting right with God. Later on in this chapter, Jesus will talk about whoever believes in him. That is Jesus. But here Jesus is talking directly to Nicodemus. "I tell you." He's given him the answer to his search. Forget career, money, prestige, power, influence, and even religion. The answer is that Nicodemus needs to be born again. Now, when you have very limited space to write on your scroll, there's also limited space to describe reactions in your characters. The bare minimum is what you get to write. And that's what we've got in verse 4. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born again." Not surprisingly, Nicodemus metaphorically stood back in amazement at what Jesus said. Had he heard right? Surely Jesus had not said what he thought he had. This answer shows Nicodemus's lack of understanding. It was not what he had been expecting. The small tweak to his lifestyle that he thought Jesus might provide and what he thought he needed was not what he had received. Effectively, he had been told that all his good works, all his rule following, all his praying, and all his fasting was not good enough. And this would have been a very humbling experience for him. And it is the same for us today. It is no good coming to God and saying, "I'm a good person. I don't cheat. I don't thieve. I don't murder. I always keep to the speed limit. You will let me into heaven, won't you?" Jesus' answer would be the same to us as it was to Nicodemus. You must be born again. So what does it mean to be born again? Should Nicodemus have realized that he needed rebirth? And did he accept Jesus' words? Well, hopefully all three questions will be addressed as we go through this passage. First thing to realize is that the Greek word translated as again, as in born again, can also be translated as from above. Nicodemus needed to be born again, born from above. Clearly the ridiculous idea that an adult could get back inside his or other's mother's womb only to come out again was not what Jesus meant, and of course Nicodemus actually didn't think that. Put in a nutshell, Jesus was telling Nicodemus that there was no way he could earn his way to heaven. The only way to even see the kingdom of God was to completely start again, as if he had been born a second time. But this second birth, although real, would not be like the first. This time, he would be born from above. So why did Nicodemus, and by implication the rest of us, need to be born again? Someone once said, to get to the heart of the problem, you need to address the problem of the heart. What Jesus was telling Nicodemus, and again by implication us, is that there's only one way that we can have truly fulfilled lives, and that is for us to have what used to be called the God-shaped hole in our lives filled up. But what Nicodemus found that substituting other things, but Nicodemus found that substituting other things for the God who is there will not work, or will only seem to work for a while. It's like our lives are jigsaw puzzles, and we're born with one piece missing. We may try to fill the gap with pieces that ought to be in other parts of our jigsaw lives, but that does not work long term. Our jigsaw lives are incomplete. But in today's passage, Jesus tells us that completion is possible and how to get it. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Very truly, or truly, truly, no one can enter the kingdom of God lest they are born of water and the Spirit." Now, there are a number of interpretations of what Jesus meant when he said these words. I confess that until recently, I thought that being of water here was a metaphor for physical, natural birth, and therefore being born of the Spirit was being born again. However, I found out that physical birth is not described this way anywhere else in the Bible. Whilst it is one way of interpreting Jesus' words, it's no longer the one I'm happy with. Some have also said that being born of water is symbolic of John the Baptist's baptism. Therefore, entry into the kingdom of God would be partly dependent on having been baptized by John the Baptist. Thankfully, the rest of the Bible does not support this. Thirdly, others have thought that being born of water symbolized Christian baptism. Therefore, our salvation is at least partly dependent on having been baptized in a church. Yet John 3 verse 16, which we will look at very shortly, does not mention this. And it clearly tells us that we're saved by faith in Christ alone. Now, I do not think that I am qualified to give a categorical answer to what these words mean, but both my commentary and a book I've read recently believe that being born of water and the Spirit mean the same thing. When we come to Jesus in repentance, we receive a new birth from above, the Spirit, which entails our sins being washed away by the Spirit's actions, the water. Christian baptism is therefore a picture of this, a picture of being born again, how our sins which separate us from God, which cause unfulfilled lives, are washed away in this sacrament. Our old lives die in entering the water. Our sins are washed away, being under the water. And then we arise with Christ, having received new lives, new birth, been born again from above. Verse 6 would have felt like a body blow to Nicodemus. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. When Jesus talks about flesh here, he's talking about our physical natures, our human bodies. We are conceived in our mother's womb, develop, and then finally after 9 months we make an appearance. Our mothers are flesh, and we are flesh. Of course, to us in 21st century Britain, this just sounds obvious. But to a first century Jew, it would sound like heresy or even treason. The Jews believed that they were the chosen people of God, that they would be saved purely through the fact of being Jews. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that being born a Jew did not save them. Flesh only gives birth to flesh. To be put right with God, to get your life back on track and receive eternal life, needs a spiritual element, an element that you cannot get by yourself or by natural means. As a Pharisee, as a teacher of the people, as one who studied his Old Testament until it wore out, Nicodemus should have understood this. God made many covenants with Israel where he promised to be their God. If the people kept his law, then the people revolt, go their own way, and worship other gods. As a result, God could no longer be their God. And God would send prophet after prophet to try and persuade the people to return to him. But they kept going away. There are many passages where God makes it clear that his people are those who have faith in him, and not those who just happen to be born a Jew. Of course, this has repercussions for us today. Jesus' words tell us that we can't build heaven on earth. For example, it's good and proper to oppose racism wherever we come across it. Black people are just as important, just as much made in the image of God and of worth to him as white people. It is good and proper to be concerned with our environment as it was made by God, and we are only stewards of it. However, these two things, racism and environmental misuse, are only symptoms of the disease of sin that inflicts the human race. So just attacking the symptoms is like, as I read recently, putting a sticking plaster on terminal cancer. We need to be far more revolutionary than this. We need to get to the heart of the problem and let the Lord deal with the problem of our hearts. Verses 7 and 8. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So too is it with everyone born of the Spirit. The Greek word pneuma is translated in two ways in verse 8, as it has different meanings depending on the context. Pneuma means wind, breath, or spirit. John is using a play on words to teach something about the independent nature of God. He is saying that how the wind operates in the physical realm is the same as how the Spirit operates in the spiritual realm. Jesus states that the wind cannot be directed by anyone. No one has control over the wind and no one has control over the Spirit. He's telling Nicodemus that Nicodemus himself has no control over his salvation. Being a good Jew cuts no more ice with God than being a good UK citizen means for us, even if we go to church, if we're not born again. Our sinful natures dictate that this must happen. We must be born again. Verses 9 to 10. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? As I mentioned earlier, Nicodemus's confusion should not have occurred. As far as Jesus was concerned, this was theology at primary school level, and he charged Nicodemus for his lack of understanding. Verses 11 to 13. Very truly, 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 I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into the heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. This was a direct challenge to Nicodemus. His problem was not that he did not have the head knowledge of the scriptures to understand, but that he did not believe. The Old Testament pointed to a coming Messiah or Saviour. The evidence of the scriptures pointed to Jesus being that Saviour, and the miracles were even more evidence or signs. What Nicodemus needed was a dose of faith. When the dots add up, you should draw a line. Having just said that he, the Son of Man, had come down from heaven, Jesus then says the following in verses 14 to 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. This is an allusion to Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, which I will not read through lack of time. This passage records an incident when the people of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and complaining and griping against God. As a result of the people's lack of faith, the Lord allowed venomous snakes to attack them, and many were bitten and died. At last, the people turned back to God and asked Moses to intercede for them. This he did, and God told Moses to construct an artificial snake, put it on a pole, and if anyone were bitten by a real snake, then all they would have to do is look towards the pole and they would be healed. It was an act of faith. Then in verse 15, Jesus compares this act of faith back in the days of the book of Numbers with the necessity that he be lifted up on the cross so that all who turn to him and believe may have eternal life. Another act of faith. Now comes the most famous verse in the Bible, I think. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verses 16 to 21 are not Jesus' words, but John's. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ended in verse 15. Verse 16 was John's follow-on from verse 15. I'm conscious of lack of time, and we're not used to having to wear masks, and we have communion shortly. So I'll mention only one thing about verse 16, and that is about the word so, as in for God so loved the world. The word so does not infer the degree of love that God shows us, as in God so loved the world. John was trying to explain the manner in what way God loved us. John was saying that God showed his love for the world in the same manner as he did in the book of Numbers and that snake on a pole. However, that snake on a pole was just a picture of Christ, of the real thing, when God would give his son to also be lifted up, but this time for the world. Then in the same manner, all who turn to his son would be saved from death. It is the willingness of God to give his son in the first place that shows the degree of his love for us. Verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. If you believe some areas of the media, then Christianity is synonymous with condemnation and judging others. Unfortunately, sometimes the media have a valid argument, other times not. In our zeal for God, we can sometimes appear more like Nicodemus, a self-righteous zealot, than Jesus. But if you think that Jesus came to earth in order to prevent the plebs from getting into heaven, then think again. Heaven is open to everyone and anyone who wishes to go there. Jesus wants people to turn to him and be born again from above. The door is open to all who wish to go through it. Do not worry about what you've done in the past. We have a big God whose salvation and forgiveness is greater than anything, and I mean anything, you could possibly have done. There will come a time in the future when Jesus will return again, and this time as our judge. But for now, he is that snake on a pole, that man on a cross, and all we need to do is turn to him in faith. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. If we turn to Christ in faith, then we will never be condemned, because Jesus took our punishment for our sins. But if we do not accept Jesus as our Saviour, then we are on our own. And that is never going to be good enough, as Nicodemus found out. Remember, Jesus did not come to throw people into hell. He came to offer them salvation, eternal life, and the cleansing of the new birth, being born again. If we end up in hell, then we will have walked there all by ourselves. We will not be able to blame God. Verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. In today's society, there seems to be a push to put us all into groups and deal with us as groups rather than as individual people. So we have the political left, we have the political right, we have feminist groups, LGBT groups, black groups or white groups, environmental groups, groups representing businesses or trade unions. I could go on, but I think you get the gist. This passage in the Gospel of John tells us that God only recognises two groups, though he does use different ways of describing them. Those who are born again and those who are not. Those who are not condemned and those who are condemned. Those who love the light and those that love the darkness. The light in the context of this passage represents Jesus. When it comes to salvation, there are no grey areas. You've either accepted Christ or not. You're either born again or not. As Nicodemus found out, nothing else matters. What happened to Nicodemus? Did he take on board the life-changing teaching that he received from Christ that night? I actually think he did. In today's passage, we see a man hiding in the dark, a man for whom position in society was of paramount importance, a man who did not want anyone to know that he was unhappy with his life as it was, a man who did not know Christ. The next time we hear about Nicodemus is about 2 years later. In John 7, we have the Pharisees angry that some of the temple guard had failed to arrest Jesus as instructed. This was because of the amazing teaching that the temple guard heard from Jesus. The Pharisees angrily commented that none of them believed in Jesus. Well, Nicodemus had obviously not made a public declaration of faith in Christ at this point. He did answer the Pharisees by commenting on the legality of what they were doing. It seems he was trying to slow down the opposition of the religious authorities. His head maybe had appeared slightly over the parapet. The third and last time that we come across Nicodemus is in John 19. Jesus had been crucified, and Nicodemus, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Christ, went to Pilate and requested the body of Jesus. This time there was no cover of darkness, there was no hiding in the shadows. Although it was not ever explicitly stated, I believe Nicodemus's actions showed his faith, that he had turned to Jesus and been born again. What about you? And you listening, have you been born again? Loving Father, may the experiences of Nicodemus be a reality in our lives. May we realise that the inability of this world to supply true happiness, true fulfilment, true meaning, whatever we want to call it. Help us to seek this from the only place that it is obtainable, and that is your Son, the Lord Jesus. May we be humble enough to repent of our wrongdoing and accept the need of being born again by the grace of God. Amen.